We bow our heads to pray. Loving God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for this time together this morning to look at your word. Father, we pray that you would open your word to our hearts and our hearts to your word, that we might hear your voice and change and become more like the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I must confess that I have been all at sea this week as I've thought about today's Bible passage. It's not that it's a difficult part of the Bible to understand. In fact, quite the reverse. It's a ripping good yarn. As a sailor myself, I felt myself getting carried along by the flow of the story, much like Paul got carried along by the storm. But I take it that my job is not just to get up here and tell good stories each week, but rather to help us to understand how to apply the Bible to ourselves. And therein lies my problem. How does this story about an ancient shipwreck and a rescue apply to us? Now, one approach might be to apply it literalistically, I'll say, apply the story directly to ourselves. That is, what God did for Paul, God will also do for me. Whenever we find ourselves in perilous situations, we simply need to trust in God, and then it will all work out for good. Now, maybe not too many of us will be lost at sea for 2 weeks nor shipwrecked, but perhaps we can extend the principle a bit wider than that. And so whenever we find ourselves in a life-threatening situation, but then, as soon as I say that, you realise, what about all those Christians who have been in peril, who have prayed and trusted in the Lord, but have still perished? What went wrong? Was it a problem with their faith? Or maybe, is it a problem with that interpretation? Maybe instead we should be looking for a spiritual meaning behind the real-world circumstances of Paul's life. That is, to turn the story into an allegory. The tempests at sea become the tempests in our own lives. During the week, I happened across a sermon that did exactly this with the passage. To quote from that sermon, Paul experienced physical storms, emotional storms, like weariness, and spiritual storms, like opposition and persecution. No believer can escape the storms. They cannot be avoided. Therefore, they must have a valuable lesson for us. And then the rest of the sermon proceeded to talk about those emotional storms and those spiritual storms, conveniently leaving the physical storm well behind. Now, I must say I have my doubts about both of those approaches. As we begin to look at the Bible this morning, I'd like to test out each of those approaches on the little Bible passage that comes next after this in the Bible. The story that we're reading doesn't end at the end of Acts 27. It continues right on into Acts 28. At this point, you might find it helpful to have the passage in front of you. On the sermon outline, on the reverse side is Acts 27. You'll see if you turn that piece of paper over, there is the sermon outline, which has a short extract from the beginning of Acts 28. Paul's troubles don't end with the shipwreck and the rescue. Let me start and read these verses from Acts 28. Once safely on shore, we found that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us because it was raining and cold. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself upon his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "This man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." But Paul shook off the snake and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead, but after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. Now, let's try a little test. What happens if we apply this passage literalistically, apply it directly to ourselves? That is, what God did for Paul, God will do for me. That would mean that I can be bitten by the serpent and suffer no ill effects. As I'm looking around, I don't see that there are too many people nodding their heads as though they're about to go home and try that one out, particularly those people who might back onto a bit of bushland. I mean, before you scoff, though, there are Christians who think this way, who believe that if they were bitten by a snake, God would rescue them from the serpent. But I suspect that most of us aren't in a hurry to go home and try it out. It's not that we doubt God can do this, but we realise that just because God has done it once in the past is no guarantee that he's about to do it the next time that I'm bitten by a brown snake. Well, perhaps we should seek the meaning elsewhere. Perhaps we should try and find a spiritual meaning by turning this into an allegory. Let me show you what I mean. Do you notice that the Maltese islanders thought that Paul was a murderer? Though in the end they changed their mind because he escaped from justice. But reflect on that for a moment. You realise they were right without knowing it, didn't you? See, Paul was a murderer. Paul was a man who persecuted Christians to their death. Of all the people who deserved justice at the end, Paul was that man. But the thing is, Paul is a forgiven murderer. Though Paul felt the bite of the serpent, the sting, the punishment was taken by another. In the same way that those Israelites back in Numbers 22 were able to look at the bronze serpent, and though they'd been bitten by the snake, they too could live. So too Paul looks upon the one whom God has lifted up and found salvation in him, a murderer, yes, but forgiven, by trusting in the one that God had sent to take away the sting of the serpent. Kind of poetic, isn't it? Do you see what I'm doing? I've woven together Acts 27, Numbers 22, and a bit of John 3 thrown in for good measure. And though I think it's quite creative, I'm sure that Dr. Luke, if he heard me doing that to his passage, would have had no idea that that's what he had intended to write. What I've done is I've reinterpreted Paul's deliverance from the snake and made it into a metaphor for salvation. But there's no indication in the passage that that's what we're supposed to do with that part of the Bible. The problem with both of those approaches is that I've confused the descriptive with the prescriptive. That is, Acts 28 is describing a single event that happened once in history, a one-off event, but I'm trying to treat it like it's a repeatable pattern. I'm taking something that's descriptive and turning it into a normative and prescriptive thing for my own experience. Now that's the general problem that we face when we come to narrative in the Bible. Narrative is telling us what happened back then, but how do we jump from what happened then to us? Neither of those two approaches, the literalistic nor the allegory, are the right way to deal with a narrative. Because a narrative is a story, the right approach is to start with the right question. And that question is, what is the story about? What is the point that the author is making? As soon as we ask that question, we have to take a step back and realise that Acts 27 is part of a larger story. A story about God. God working out his sovereign purposes. The reason why Paul gets to live in Acts 27 is because God has a very specific plan for Paul. A plan that we've known about for several chapters now. The plan is that Paul will preach the gospel in Rome. In this chapter we are reminded of that plan. Have a look at verse 24, Acts 27. The angel tells Paul, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar." Paul is going to preach the gospel in Rome because that is God's plan and God is going to get him there. Now that wider context is meant to shape how we read the story in Acts 27. It's not just a series of amazing coincidences, but about God's sovereign protection as his plan unfolds. Though, humanly speaking, of course, they had no hope, did they? Look at the description there in verses 14 to 20. Winds of hurricane force, a violent battering from the storm. I mean, you can tell how desperate it is because it's the sailors who start to throw the ship's tackle overboard. I think that when that happens, you know that all hope has left this place. Look how Luke concludes in verse 20, "When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. And who would have thought that the path to salvation would be to run the ship aground in pounding seas that smash the stern of the boat to pieces, and for the ship's company, many of whom could not swim, to grab bits of jetsam and float their way to the shore. I mean, that any of the ship's company should survive in those circumstances is truly amazing, but that all of them, all 276 of them, not one soul lost, that all of them could make it to safety is nothing short of a miracle from God. And of course, that's exactly what it is, isn't it? Look again at the end of verse 20. The angel had told Paul, God has graciously given you the lives of all who sailed with you. What we're seeing in Acts 27 is a story about God. It's a story about God's outworking of his sovereign purposes to bring about his plan. But the chapter is not just about God's actions, though I guess they form the backbone of it. The chapter is also about Paul's actions. Look at verse 21 and following in the passage. You'll see right from that point onwards, Paul isn't the one who is calling the shots. He is the one who keeps the people from despair by recounting his vision the night before. He is the one that promises them that they will be saved. It's his intervention in verses 29 through 32 that stopped the sailors from abandoning ship. His is the voice of calm that encourages them to take food. And he's the one who leads by example in verses 33 to 37. Paul, all the way through. Now, how Paul responds in this circumstance tells us something very important about the interaction between God's mighty sovereignty and human actions and human responsibility. Put yourself in Paul's shoes for a moment. If an angel appeared to you last night, well, in Paul's case, appeared to Paul and said, relax, everything is going to work out fine. God has graciously given you the life of all who sailed with you, and you will end up in Rome. It'd be very easy, wouldn't it? Just to sit back and put your feet up and say, oh, well, God's got it all in hand, so I don't need to do anything. If God's going to rescue all these people, let him get on with the job and I'll just take it easy. Do you realise that Paul does exactly the opposite? Knowing God's plans and purposes isn't a trigger for Paul's inactivity, but for his activity. Paul realises that God will work out his sovereign plans and purposes by working through Paul's actions. Consider when the sailors try to abandon ship. Now, there was nothing in the message from the angel that told Paul what to do. I guess Paul could have just sat back and said, oh, well, sailors are going to go. God will look after them. He said he would. But no, what does Paul say? Paul says, well, all I know is that God says we've got to run aground somewhere. And if the only men who know how to steer the ship are about to abandon it, that's not a good sign. And so Paul acts to make sure that they get stuck on the ship with him, to the point where the lifeboat gets cast away. Even without knowing the full plan, Paul intends his actions to help God's plan come to fruition. In this chapter, we see the mighty plans of God working hand in hand, working in and through human action. Now, I think this is one thing in the passage, in the story, that we really can legitimately apply to ourselves. One of the main purposes of this chapter, and also of the episode that starts chapter 28, is to help us to get a very big picture of our mighty sovereign God. Our God can do anything, even save Paul through the storm, even rescue him from the serpent. God will work out his sovereign purposes, notwithstanding storm or shipwreck or serpent. But I guess one of the dangers of grasping hold of that really big picture of God is that you can slip into a kind of fatalism. That is, if God is going to do what God is going to do, then what does it matter what I do? But do you see that that's not how Paul responds, and nor should it be how we respond. We should be intending our actions to further God's actions, that God will work out his purposes through us rather than in spite of us. Let me make it very practical for you. I want to give you a challenge for this week. I want you to ask yourself, are you game to pray this prayer every day? At the beginning of the day, say, Lord, I want you to work through me today. Use my actions to further your kingdom. I take it that that's what we're supposed to mean when we pray, Lord, your will be done. Though I sometimes wonder whether our unspoken prayer is more like, Lord, you do your will and I'll get on with doing mine. The sovereignty of God and human responsibility working hand in hand together. Are you going to work with God in this coming week? But you might be thinking to yourself, that's not fair. It's not fair to compare us with Paul, because Paul had a very specific revelation from God. I mean, it's one thing to further the purposes of God when you know exactly what they are, but what if you don't know what God is doing in this world? It's important for us to realise, as we look at Acts 27, that for most of this chapter, Paul is in the same boat that we're in, if you'll pardon the pun. Paul is somewhere between knowing and not knowing. At the beginning of the chapter, back in verse 10, when Paul says, our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also, Paul's not speaking because he's had some direct revelation from God. An angel from God hasn't told Paul this. This is just Paul's own assessment of the situation. Later in the passage, verse 21, Paul says, that was my advice. And we know it's not a message from God because it's wrong. Paul had said there's going to be a great loss in human life, and in fact the journey doesn't result in any loss of human life, even though by every expectation it should have. At the beginning of the chapter, Paul doesn't know what's going on. He's just speaking as a, I guess, as a seasoned traveller, a man who's done this route before. He knows that it's a very dangerous thing to do. But for the next 13 days, Paul has no idea what God is doing. Paul doesn't know the big plan. It's only on the evening of the 13th day that the angel appears and tells him what God is doing. But for those 13 days, Paul is caught in the tension between what he knew of the ultimate purposes of God, that he would reach Rome, with the reality of his very present circumstances, that he was in peril beyond all hope of survival. In this chapter, Paul is groping his way in the darkness. But the thing is, he's trusting God in that darkness all the same. When everyone else had given up all hope of being saved, the passage tells us, Paul still maintains his trust in God, his faith in God. And indeed, he encourages others to do so by recounting his vision. Look at verse 25. After telling them what the angel had told him, Paul says, verse 25, so keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen, just as he told me. To have faith in God, to trust in God, is to take God at his word. If God has promised something, then to trust in him is to live your life believing those promises. When Paul says, I have faith in God, he's actually making a statement about his whole attitude toward the God that he knows. This is the God who's been constantly making promises ever since the dawn of time. Go right back to the days of Abraham. It all starts with promises. And then promises after promises that have all been fulfilled in the history of God's people. God is a trustworthy God. He doesn't just make promises and not deliver on the promises. He's a God who keeps his word. And Paul says, that's the kind of God that I believe in. And now that God has made a very specific promise. He said, you're going to be saved. And I have faith in God that it will turn out just as he's promised. Because that's the kind of God that he is. I think that's the second point at which we can see a very direct application to our lives. It's about what it really means to have faith in God, to trust in the promises of God. I think many people treat faith as though it was just some kind of inward conviction. You've just got to tighten up your inward muscles and you just really believe hard, and if you really wish something hard enough, then it will come true. If I just believe hard enough that God will save me from the shipwreck, if I just convince myself that, and let no doubts into my mind, that God will do it, and I just keep saying, God will do it, God will do it, then he will do it. That's what faith is. No, that's not what faith is. That's a million miles from what the kind of faith that Paul is talking about in this passage. Faith isn't about wishing something hard enough that you wish it into existence. Rather, faith depends on the promises that God has made. God has promised to rescue Paul and his companions. And so faith is believing that promise, because the one who makes the promise is trustworthy. But if I'm lost at sea, there's no point in my saying, I have faith in God that he will deliver me via a shipwreck experience, throw me on an island and then save me from the serpent as well, because God hasn't promised to do that for me nor for you. Now, God may do that. He's done it in the past. He certainly can do it, but he hasn't promised to do it. He did make a very specific promise to Paul, though. But in many ways, I think, we are like Paul in most of our day-to-day experience, caught between knowing and not knowing. See, Paul knew the big picture, but he didn't know how the details were supposed to work out. Now, we don't even know as much as Paul knows. Paul at least knew, at some point in my life I'm going to end up in Rome, though for the last 2 and a bit years it looks like God completely lost the plot. He's been in jail for a while and now he's floating in the middle of a raging storm. Surely he must have been tempted to think, what on earth is God doing? But he did know the ultimate future, didn't he? And we know the ultimate future for ourselves. We know where it is all going to end up for ourselves as well, don't we? Because if you're a Christian person, then you know that the Lord Jesus died to secure you a place in heaven. He's made you some very specific promises about taking your sins so that you can now stand before God pure and spotless, and that one day you will go to be with him. If you're a Christian person, you've put your faith in those promises. God's promised it. He's a God who keeps his promises, and you're relying on those promises. And we also know that God has promised to be with us in the meantime, and that that same God is working out his plans and purposes in us and through us, in the circumstances of life, even when it looks like we are a million miles from what the good and sovereign purposes of God ought to look like. Now, that ultimate knowledge has to shape the way that we face the unknowns in the present. We don't know what is just around the corner, and it might be all kinds of circumstances that seemingly deny the good purposes of God. Like Paul, we will get in that tension between knowing the good that God has promised and the awfulness of our present situation. But the lesson of this chapter of the Bible is that we're not to give up hope. Rather, we're to keep faith in God. That is, keep trusting that God will work it out for us. Keep on trusting God in the darkness. As we apply this passage to ourselves, let us cling tightly to the promises that God has made us. As far as I can tell in the Bible, God hasn't promised to make me immune to the serpent's bite, nor has he promised me to save me from the shipwreck. If I get in those situations, you can bet I'm going to pray that he does, but there's no promise that I can rely on. Rather, every day of my life as I go through it, what I will do is rely on the promises that I know he has made me. He has promised that he will never leave me nor forsake me. He has promised that as I walk through the darkness, he is right there with me, and that he is working out his good plans and purposes in my life and through my actions. As we go into this week, can I encourage you, can I exhort you to cling tightly to those promises and to the certain promise that Christ will one day ultimately bring us safely to himself. They are promises that we can trust in, because our God is a trustworthy God. Let us pray. Heavenly God, we thank you that you are a God who makes promises and that he keeps his word. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to be your people who trust in your word, to believe your promises, and to shape our life accordingly. Help us to keep trusting in you in the darkness of this experience. When we don't apparently know what you are doing, help us to be sure that you are still working out for good, and that one day you will bring us home safely to yourself. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.